Please turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And in just a moment, we'll start reading in verse 18. Matthew chapter 1. Well, the year's almost up, and Jamie and I are especially excited going into the new year because we're, in case you haven't heard, we're expecting our first child. So we've got a special sense of anticipation of the new year. And still got a number of things that we need to do in order to prepare yet. The one that we're most enjoying doing and yet the most conflicted about is choosing the name of our baby boy. I'm sure a lot of you have opinions on that. It's hard to choose a name. If you're a parent, you know that. You want to choose one that you like. First of all, you like the sound of. You're going to hear it a lot, right? You want it to be something that the child, it's going to suit them when they're little, but something that they'll also hopefully enjoy and appreciate when they're older. It's going to follow them for a long time, that they perhaps will have a nickname they can go by when they're younger, but they might want to go with a full form later on or vice versa. You might want it to have some significance behind it. That's in mind as we're thinking about that. You also don't want it to be a name like mine, where half of your class at school has the same name. When I was in college, I was one of, I think, five Robs on a floor of about 30 men. My dorm room even had a roommate by the name of Rob. That was a little bit confusing. And so our little guy, we hope to deliver him from that, if possible. It's a fun task, but it's a little difficult. So just for fun, we have six nieces who are all age seven or younger, and we asked them what they thought we should name the baby. I won't tell you all of those names, but our favorite of all of those came from our four-year-old niece, and that was the name Olaf. Now think about that for a minute. My last name is Luff. Olaf Luff. Or as a friend of mine told me last night, you know, just Olaf. You got Olaf right there. In case you're wondering where the name Olaf comes from, that comes from the movie franchise Frozen. And our four-year-old niece loves the movies. She loves the talking snowman whose name is Olaf. So to her, it was an honor, it was a kindness to bequeath this name to her cousin. She has a fondness for Olaf the snowman, and she has a fondness for her future cousin. What's my point in all of this? Names matter. They invoke a response. They invoke laughter. Most of you, I think, also cringed. They can do that. They can inspire awe, excitement. And so when the maker of heaven and earth sends his one and only son into the world as a helpless human baby, you can bet that the name is going to have some significance attached to it. Naming the baby is important. And so that's specifically what we're going to look at this morning. We are going to look at some of the other details of the Christmas story, but we're going to focus our main attention on the naming of this most important child, the most significant birth of human history. We'll focus on the naming of this baby whose birth we celebrate at Christmas. So read with me, please. Just follow along as I read Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18. We'll go to the end of that chapter. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her, that is, know her intimately, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. This might be a very familiar story to you, or it may not be all that familiar to you. But what's important to notice here in these verses we just read is you have the whole Christmas story there. We don't have the shepherds and the wise men. We don't have the star or King Herod. And some of that will follow in Matthew's account. But this is the Reader's Digest version. There was a young lady who never knew a man intimately. She had not yet been married. She was engaged. So in Jewish culture, they referred to them as husband and wife, but they're still only engaged. She was miraculously, she conceived, she was found to be pregnant, and the upshot of that is an angelic visitor tells her husband-to-be, don't be afraid, she is pure, take her as your wife. The baby was born, and that baby was born as the fulfilling of an ancient prophecy. That is the Christmas story right there. We might call it the Reader's Digest version, but it's all there. All that we need to know about this child is right there. Let's look at how the story begins. A man named Joseph, we're told he's a just man. When you read that word just, really read the word righteous. That's what the Greek word says. If you've got a NASB, it says righteous. He is a righteous man, and he learns that his fiancée is pregnant. One thing he knows is the baby can't be his because he's pure. And as far as he knew, she was as well. And do you catch the way it says this here? After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. It's almost as if it probably is as though he heard this secondhand. She didn't even tell him herself. And he had to hear it through probably the gossip in town. So you can imagine what would be going through this poor man's thoughts. His fiancée's cheated on him. He has to do something about this. But what he doesn't realize is that Mary has conceived supernaturally, miraculously. And we know that before Joseph does. The narrator tells us, but the angel has not come and told him that yet. Look at verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. So as I said, just means righteous. And when the Bible uses the word righteous, almost every time it's referring to someone who is accepted by the Lord. The Lord considers that person to be righteous. Sometimes we use that word to mean, oh, they're self-righteous. Such a guy, he's got his nose in the air. He thinks he's better than we are, holier than thou. That's not what the Bible means almost every time it's used. And it's clear in the context when it's used in another way. Jesus will sometimes, might even say sarcastically, refer to someone as righteous when what he means is they're self-righteous and they are not saved. Righteous, actually, in the Bible means the opposite of what we think of as self-righteous. It's someone who's humble and recognizes that they are a sinner, that they do not deserve God's good favor, and yet that the Lord has given it to them anyway. They trust in Him to save and forgive them. That's who Joseph is. He is a righteous man. He trusts God. He trusts that God will forgive him his wrongdoing. And because he trusts God, because he knows that God has saved him and made him his child, he follows God's law. It's that order. He trusts God, and so he follows God's law. Not the other way around. He doesn't follow God's law, and then he trusts that, well, I'm good now with God. That would be self-righteous. He's not a self-righteous man. He's a just man. He's a righteous man. He's a justified man. And so because he trusts God, now God is both just and merciful. Because Joseph trusts a just and merciful God, you can expect that someone who is righteous is going to be like God. And so he is determined to treat his fiancée the way that God would treat his fiancée if he were in this situation, if God were in the situation Joseph is in. And we're told throughout the Old Testament he has been in that situation. with unfaithful people that go after other gods. To him, it's spiritual adultery when they go after other gods. He decides, well, the just thing to do is I can't continue this marriage arrangement. I will divorce her. I will end this engagement. That's the just thing to do if she's cheated on him. But he's going to do it mercifully. He's going to do it quietly. Literally, the word there, when you see not wanting to make a public example of her, it's just one word in the Greek, and he doesn't want to disgrace her. He doesn't want to disgrace her. He doesn't want to make a big public spectacle of her. He's not going to prosecute, though he could, through the Jewish law and have her stoned to death. He's merciful. He doesn't want to treat her that way because his God is merciful. But fortunately, though he has made this decision to treat her kindly, to do this divorce privately, God intervenes. He prevents Joseph from following through with this otherwise good decision because at this point he sends an angel to intervene. And the angel reassures Joseph of Mary's purity. He gives him commands, but the first one is more just an encouragement, an exhortation. Don't be afraid to marry her. I know you think that she's impure, but she's not. While he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has done this work. Now, this is going to take faith for Joseph to believe. I think we've heard this so many times, and we think, well, this is an angelic visitor. This is in a dream. If an angel were to appear to me in a dream, I'd respond the same way, too. I'd have full faith. But he could easily chalk this up to the burrito he ate the night before, right? Or just to the fact that psychologically, he so hopes she hasn't been unfaithful to him that he's invented this dream and he wakes up and says that, whew, that was a load of nonsense, and he proceeds along his way to divorce her. It's going to take faith for Joseph to believe that this incredible thing that's never happened before and never happened since really is true and not just some excuse. So how might he have reasoned through that? He's a normal man like you and I. A normal human being, he would have had the same insecurities you and I have. Maybe he reasons something like this. All right, Joe. All right. Do you believe that God has power to do this? Let's see. Well, I do believe that he parted the Red Sea so that my ancestors could walk through on dry ground. I believe that he kept the water suspended in midair for hours so they could all walk through. Okay. I know he raised a widow's son. God's word says it. I believe it. There's no reason for me to question that. I know he raised a son from the dead. I know he knocked Jericho's walls over, and all they did was march around it. They didn't even touch it with a hammer. And they fell outward. They didn't fall inward. I know God did that. I believe that. I believe he made the universe out of nothing. And I know that he's promised for more than 700 years that he would send his Messiah. I've always believed that. I've looked forward to this promise. I've been waiting for him to fulfill it. I was just praying the other day that he would do that. So why should I be surprised that he's doing this through Mary? Okay, I'm going to believe this. Now we have a more direct command. Verse 21, the angel says, "And she will bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." What does this command entail? Well, you're to name this baby. And in the Jewish culture at that time, when a man named a baby, he was accepting this child as his legal heir. He might not give the baby a name if he believed that his wife had been unfaithful. And he's being told, you are to name the baby. I'm telling you what to name the baby, but you're the one who will legally perform this. So I am telling you, you are to accept this child as your own. He is your legal heir. Now, why does this matter? Well, let's back up a few steps to verse 1 of this book. It says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." The gospel writer Matthew decided that when he was writing this most important book, he would begin it with something that we tend to find boring, and that is a long list of genealogy. He's going to establish the lineage of Jesus. Now, Matthew has a purpose in doing this. From the very beginning, he is trying to show that Jesus is the rightful king of Israel, that he is receiving the throne of David. Now, why would he run off the genealogy of a guy that we know is not even genetically related to this baby? He's not the biological father. Why would he do that? Now, Luke gives a different genealogy. If you were to look at Luke chapter 3, don't turn there now, but if you were to look at Luke chapter 3, it's a different genealogy. Once you get to David, everything's the same. David and everyone that came before him is all the same. But in this case, David had a son named Solomon, and Jesus was born, or Joseph was born through that line. But in Luke, Mary, that's Mary's genealogy there, it follows through Mary's father, Jacob. I'm sorry, no, Jacob's here, Eli in Luke. He's the son not of Solomon, but of Nathan. So you have two different genealogies. Why wouldn't Matthew just use the same genealogy as Luke if you're trying to show that he is descended from the line of David? Why not use his biological genealogy? Because Matthew wants to show that the Lord Jesus Christ has the legal right to the throne of Israel, the throne of David, a prophecy that was given so many years back before the prophecy of the Messiah, that David would always have an heir to sit on the throne. And there is, right now, a non-Davidic king in Israel, and his name's Herod, and he's evil. He does not have right to that throne. Matthew is showing, through not only the line of David, not only the line of Solomon, but every king except the very last one there, he is descended from all but one of those kings. Out the other side of the kingdom, when there was no kingdom anymore, there was a man named Zerubbabel, and he was made governor because there was no kingdom anymore. And God told Zerubbabel that the line of David is going to continue through you. I'm restoring my promise to David through you. Joseph is a descendant of that line, and he is adopting the baby as his legal heir. So this baby has the genetic right to the throne of David through his mom, and he has the legal right through his adoptive father. So it's right to refer to Joseph as his legal father, his earthly father. Accept him, adopt him, the angel says, as your legal heir. As God in the flesh, Jesus is the rightful king over the whole world. And as the human descendant of David, Solomon, and Zerubbabel, he's the rightful king over Israel. Not Herod. Pastor Cook will tell us about that next week. Not Herod. Jesus. And he says, you shall call his name Jesus. I want to ask you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah 49. And as you're turning there, I want to tell you that the angel says here, you shall call his name Jesus for, or because of something. There is a reason you're going to call the baby this name. There is a purpose to naming the child this. His name is significant. Now, Jesus is a translation of the Hebrew name Joshua. Very common name in first century Israel, because Joshua, you may know, is the name of the man who conquered the promised land, conquered the land of Canaan, and brought in the people of Israel to their homeland, where they are now. When they spoke Hebrew, they would have pronounced the name Yeshua. Do you know what Yeshua means? Well, we're in Isaiah 49 now. I'm going to read verses 5 and 6. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant. This is the baby that we're hearing about talking in this prophecy here. The Lord who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel.
I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. That salvation right there, that is the name Yeshua. The vowels are just very slightly different. They did that all the time with Hebrew names. That is the word right there, salvation. You should be my Yeshua to the ends of the earth. You are to call this name, the name of this baby, Yeshua. You shall call him salvation. This is a significant name. Now, what did we just read? This is a prophecy given some 700 years before in the voice of Jesus himself, saying that God himself has told me that I am not only going to save the tribe of Jacob. God is saying, you are, your power, your grace, your mercy, your glory is so great. Your ability to save is so great that it would be a shame to leave all of that on the table if you were only to save your people, my people, the people of Israel. I am going to save the people of Israel, but I'm going to take, there is so much ability to save. In fact, you could save everybody in the world, and that's what I'm going to do. Your salvation, my salvation through you shall reach across the globe and encircle it. I'm going to provide salvation to every tongue, every tribe, every ethnicity, every people group, every nation. You shall be my Yeshua. You shall be my salvation to the ends of the earth. If you are not a Jew, do not despair. I'm not either. Salvation has come to you through this child and through no one else. Through this child, you can be made right. You can be reconciled to God. How? Well, let's go back to Matthew. He says, the angel says, he shall be called Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins. Now that tells us something, doesn't it? That means there are people who are sinful that need to be saved. Now this is not what the Jewish people expected. They expected the Messiah, that's what we call the person who was prophesied, that is Jesus himself, the person who was prophesied that he would set all things right, he would establish the throne of David forever, and God would rule over the world through him. He's doing that now from heaven. There's a day coming where he will do that visibly on earth. When you say the name Christ, Jesus Christ, you are saying Messiah. Christ is just the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. Jesus Christ means Jesus the Messiah. And the Jewish people, when they read certain prophecies from the book of Isaiah where we just were, they were not expecting a Messiah to save them from their sins. No, he was going to save them from the Assyrians. And then he was going to save them from the Babylonians. And then he was going to save them from the Persians, if you know your Old Testament. And in Joseph's day, they are waiting for the Messiah to arrive so that he'll deliver them militarily out of the hand of the Romans. And the angel says, the Messiah is here. And he's not going to deliver you out of the hand of the Romans. He's going to deliver you out of a greater foe, your own sinfulness, your own guilt. Today, where the majority of Jews living in Israel, they do not accept Jesus as their Messiah. They are still waiting for a Messiah to arrive, and he's supposed to deliver them from the Muslim nations. No different from the way they thought in the Old Testament. The Muslim nations around them, their enemies, they don't accept him because they didn't get the military triumph they were hoping for. But you and I have a greater enemy. And the very fact that this baby came into the world and was called salvation, was called Jesus, declares, it proves that you have sins that need to be dealt with. Do you realize when you celebrate Christmas, you are recognizing, when you use the name Jesus, baby Jesus, that you have sins you need to be saved from. You are guilty before God. If you're someone who likes to write in your bulletin, I've given you some blanks to fill in. There is a problem that we have, and here's what goes in these first blanks under the problem. I am sinful. You are sinful. You cannot redeem yourself. And we need someone else to save us from our sins. That's the first blank. I am sinful. I cannot redeem myself. That goes in the next blank, redeem. I need someone else to do it for me, because I can't, to save me from, the last blank there is sins, my sins. Not sins in general, your own sins, your own guilt. You are counted guilty before God, and so you need to be saved. God has a perfect standard, and you and I fall far, far short of it. And sometimes people think, well, if I believe Jesus, he gets me part of the way, and then I have to be obedient to get the rest of the way. That's not how it works. He came into this world to pluck you out of a burning building. He does all the saving. You trust him. And then like Joseph, when you've trusted him, because you love him, because he puts his spirit in you, you will be able to obey him. It will be the natural outflow of your life. It'll take effort, but it will be the natural consequence of being saved. Do not try to earn your salvation with God. It does not work that way. Jesus Christ came from heaven into this world as a helpless child, fully God, yet contained. The God whom the heavens cannot contain, King Solomon said, is contained in a feeding trough. He's wrapped up in swaddling cloths. He's been made finite. He's still the infinite God who created the universe, and yet he has made himself helpless for a season so that he could save you and I. There is no other way to be saved except through Christ. I'll tell you how you can know that you are saved in a moment. Now, the angel goes on to explain his name more fully. He doesn't just say that he will... I'm sorry, no, the angel does not, but the narrator does. The narrator, Matthew, says it's not merely that he will save his people from his sins. He says in verse 22, look there with me. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. That would be the prophet Isaiah. We just read something by him. We're going to read something else by him. Through the prophet saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child. We've read this or heard this so many times. How many times have you sung round yon virgin mother and child? How can a mother be a virgin? The virgin shall be with child and bear a son. That's miraculous in itself. But then he says, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. God here is fulfilling a 700-plus-year-old prophecy. This is amazing. This is something that Joseph has prayed for all his life. He's looked forward to it. Finally, God is fulfilling this. And his child is Emmanuel. His adoptive son is Emmanuel. You see that? We've just been told, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from his sins. In fact, when we read this, she will bring forth a son. It's echoing the old prophecies. And here we're told the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, bring forth a son, and she'll call his name Emmanuel. You can put an equal sign right there between Jesus and Emmanuel. He is Emmanuel. The servant we just read about in the later chapters of Isaiah is this baby. Emmanuel is the Hebrew word, literally does mean God with us. When it tells you there, which means God with us, that really does literally mean what it means. Doesn't mean anything else. There's no other word there. With us, God is literally what it says. We would say God with us. That should be all we need to believe that Jesus Christ is God. He is fully, he is very much, he is perfectly God. He is perfectly human as well. He has full humanity, but he has full deity. He is God with us. And as the Son of God, he's the second person of the Trinity, the triune being that we call God. He's the second person within that three-person being. And he has come as a baby Not just to poof, right? He doesn't just poof onto the earth in human flesh as an adult preacher. Have you ever wondered that? I mean, if Jesus needed to die for us, I understand that. So why didn't he just come into the earth as an adult, fully formed, and preach and then go to the cross and die for us? Why did he have to be born as a child? Well, Galatians chapter 4 answers that for us. You don't have to turn there. You're welcome to if you like, but I'm going to read it for you. Galatians 4 verse 4 says, "When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Jesus had to be fully human. He had to live as a human being. He was born under a law that condemned everyone else who tried to fulfill it. Have you ever tried to fulfill even the Ten Commandments? You might say, well, I've never killed anybody. I've never cheated on my wife. Have you ever lied? Don't say no, or you'd be lying. Have you looked at what Jesus says about you shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery? He says that if you've thought with anger in your heart towards somebody, if you've had hatred, you're guilty of breaking that commandment, you shall not murder. If you've looked lustfully at somebody else, you've committed adultery in your heart. We are all condemned. You cannot hope to please God, be made right with God, atone for your sins, however you want to put it, outweigh the bad with the good. You cannot hope to do that because even the intentions of our heart are evil. Jesus had to be born under the law to a woman who was under that law so that he could redeem us who fall under the curse of God's law. And what he did when he was an adult, and he never sinned, and yet as an adult, he was committed to execution under false testimony. Do you realize that? When he was condemned, they broke the commandment, you shall not lie, in order to get him on the cross, in order to execute him. And when he hung from the cross, we're told in the Old Testament, every man that hangs from a tree or even just from a piece of wood, that scripture says, every man that hangs from a piece of wood is accursed. He is under God's curse. And Christ came into the world as a baby so that he would fully live out that sentence as someone condemned by the law, and yet he fulfilled the law for us. And he was still put to death as though he'd broken it. When he hung on that cross under God's curse, he hung on the cross for you in your place. You deserve to be under God's wrath. You are under God's curse. Do you realize that? Have you internalized that? He bore the curse for you. But that's only applied to you if you believe him, if you put your trust in him to bear it for you. It will have no effect unless you believe him. We cannot redeem ourselves from the demands of God's law. He came, he was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, who could not redeem themselves, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And he has the legal right to do so. He has the legal right to rule over us. This baby is God with us. That wasn't only true for the 33 years or so that Jesus was walking the earth. Yes, he was with people. He was in the neighborhood with them. He was in their houses. He touched them. The Apostle John loves to tell us that he actually got to rest his head up against the Savior's heart. He reclined on him at the table. He loves to tell us that. If you read 1 John, he keeps saying, I touched him. I saw him. I heard him. He doesn't say I smelled him, but we get the idea. God was with them for 33 years, but if you will trust in Christ, he's just as much with you now, not physically, but in his spirit. Do you realize the moment that you trust Christ as your Savior, some amazing things happen? First of all, you are united to him in his death on the cross. You are counted dead to your sins and therefore freed from any claim that death and the law has over you. You're also united to him in his resurrection, his life. You know what else happens? You know the one doing that? It's the Holy Spirit.
I told you about the second person of the Trinity. This is the third person of the Trinity. I don't quite understand how this all works, that God can be three persons in one being, but the Bible makes it very clear. And the Holy Spirit himself, God himself, the moment you trust him to save you, comes and lives inside of you. He seals you. He's like your receipt that until the moment that you die and you are taken into God's presence, he seals you up, that he will not let you, he won't let you perish. He won't let you somehow wriggle your way out of being saved. He keeps you. He lives inside of you. God is with you. He's in you. That's why it's so significant that Jesus should be Emmanuel. In his spirit, he lives inside every genuine believer. God wants a relationship with you, and he gave his son to attain it. And that's the theme of this passage. That's the theme of this message. If you're still following along in your bulletin, you don't have to. Here's what goes in those blanks for the theme of this message. Jesus came into the world as an infant. Why? To be your salvation. That's the second blank. Infant is the first blank. Salvation's the second blank. And he did that so that God can have a relationship with you. Let me ask you, do you have a relationship? Do you personally know God? Does he know you? There's much said in the New Testament about God knowing you. Can you really say that you have a relationship with God like you have a relationship with your wife, with your husband, or with your best friend, or with your brother or your sister? Do you know him? Is it a good relationship? But the story's not done. We need to notice a couple footnotes here in verses 24 and 25. It says, "Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus." I want us to make three simple observations about how Joseph responds to all of this. The Bible doesn't dress them up. It just states them as they are, boom, 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 one after the other. First of all, one, he exercises faith by marrying Mary. To put it another way, he obeys the commandments of the angel, and he exercises faith. He could have still chosen to cut and run. I mean, he could have not believed what the angel is saying. He could have believed it, but then thought about it. You know what? This is costly. Everyone in Nazareth is going to assume that I was promiscuous before marriage. That is a major stigma in his culture, and it was in our culture up until just a few decades ago. He sacrificed his reputation. It was costly for him to obey the word of the Lord. It was costly for him to believe the word of God. Has it been costly for you to believe that Jesus is your salvation and to follow him then as your Lord, as your master? Is there a mark? Is it costly? Now, God would have protected and provided for his son if Joseph had cut and run. He would have provided another means. It was too crucial for him not to. But Joseph would have been cut off from the blessing of serving as God in this special, privileged, unique way that no one else has had the privilege of. The only one with the similar privilege is Mary. She got to be his mother. Joseph got to be his earthly father. He would have been cut off from that blessing, and he would have been cut off from the Lord because he would have proved that he did not really believe God. He did not really trust that following God was better than living up to his own reputation. But because he's a saved, righteous man who trusts God, he makes a sacrificial decision to do as God commanded him. And you see the language here? "Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded." It's worded in such a way, it's like he woke up, he knew right away what he had to do, made up his mind right then and there. He didn't dither on it. He got up, he got out of bed, he went across town to Mary's house. Maybe he suffered an angry and really unfair lecture from her dad. You think about that? How could you do this to my daughter? You've betrayed our trust. And none of those charges are true. You can understand why he'd think that. Then he says, "All right, Mary, hop in the car. We're going to the chapel. We're doing this thing." Boom, done, obeyed. He didn't dither on that. So first,
Joseph exercises faith by marrying Mary. Secondly, he walks righteously. He continues to walk righteously by actually going beyond what the commandment was. The angel says nothing about his purity once they're married. It would be pure for him to know her intimately after they're married, but he doesn't. We're told very clearly. He did not know her, verse 25, until she had brought forth her firstborn son. They preserved purity so that he could protect his heirs, his legal son's reputation, and the truth of his supernatural conception could not be disputed. Of course, unbelieving people still do dispute it, but there is no reason to do so. Joseph took every precaution to make sure he was looking in the best interest of his son's future testimony. Isn't that amazing? And finally, Joseph exercises faith by naming the baby Jesus. He is obedient. He does adopt him as his legal heir. By Joseph naming his son Yeshua, Savior, Salvation, Joseph is saying, I believe that this prophecy that I have loved and cherished and prayed for fulfillment of all these years is being fulfilled in that little baby right there, and he's mine. He's my son. I didn't conceive him, but God's trusted him to me, and he's going to save me, not the other way around. And this is, naming is a big deal to God. We don't have time to go to the prophecy that happened shortly before this one, that another woman related to Mary would conceive. And this was told to that woman's husband, Zacharias, but he had a measure of unbelief. And he was struck mute for a while. He could not talk. When did the Lord give him back his ability to speak? When he named the baby John. He fulfilled the angel's commandment as well. And he named the baby. He wrote it down because he couldn't speak it. His name is John. And then bam, his mouth is opened. He's able to speak again. This is a big deal to God that Joseph then named his son Jesus, Salvation. If we can observe that about Joseph, then let me ask you, let me tell you, first of all, genuine faith manifests itself in obedience. Do you obey God? Do you disobey him regularly? I know you disobey him sometimes because you still have a sin nature you're wrestling with. Don't assume that means you're an unsaved person, but what about regularly? I mean, this just man obeyed God, not in order to be saved and made right with God, because he was already made right with God. And because of that, in his gratitude, and because he realized there's really no other way to live now, what else am I going to do? I'm going to obey him. Do you have an inward compulsion to obey God regularly? I didn't say, do you have an inward compulsion to flee from hell? I know you want to go to heaven. I know you don't want to go to hell, at least. Do you have an inward compulsion to please God, to obey him? Perhaps you know what it's like to want to please your parents, whether you're old or young. Children, do you usually want to please mom and dad? Kids, you listening? You awake? Do you want to please mom and dad? I know there are times they tell you you're not to do certain things and you want to do those things, but hopefully you want to make mom and dad happy with your obedience, right? Do you feel that way about your God and his commandments? If you're older, think back to when you wanted your dad or your mom's approval. You wanted them to be proud of you. Do you feel that way about your God? If you can regularly disobey him and say, no, it's fine. I'm saved. I mean, Jesus died for me. I'm good. I know that he says certain things, but I just can't see how that corresponds to my happiness. He would rather I be happy than I be burdened with obeying these things. If you can honestly say that regularly, I would doubt very much that you really belong to this God. Perhaps you say, no, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. And I would ask you, are you sure that you believe in the Jesus of the Bible? Are you sure that you believe in the God described here, who is so just, so righteous, that he has to require blood, he has to require death in order to satisfy his anger at your sin. And because he loves you, he gave his son to bear that death for you. That's the God of the Bible who hates sin. He doesn't just wishy-washy toss it aside and bury it under the rug and pretend it didn't happen. I love you anyway. He loves you, but it required a great sacrifice in order to welcome you into his home with there being nothing between you and him. And this is what we're celebrating when we celebrate Christmas. God came into the world in a unique way to do what only he could do, and that's to save you. And the best gift that you can receive this Christmas season is to be adopted by God. He will adopt you as his son or daughter. You'll be, you believe this, a brother or a sister to the Lord Jesus himself, if he's your adoptive father. But you have to receive that gift as a gift. You can't try to pay him back afterwards. Anyone ever give you a really nice gift? Did you feel, oh man, this is too much, let me pay you for it? They're offended. Someone maybe buy you a car once, you try to pay them back, it's not a gift anymore. It's a purchase. They don't want that. They want the blessing of giving you this gift. If you try to pay God back with your obedience, then it's not a gift anymore. We're told that grace is no longer grace. You do obey, but not in order to pay God back, but because you're grateful and you love him. How did you treat that person after you got that great gift? You loved him even more, right, if possible. You went out of your way not to pay them back, but because you just so appreciated it. Is there this inner compulsion in you to love and please your God? If not, you can believe Jesus. You can trust him. You place your faith, trust, believe. They all mean the same thing. Not intellectually, yeah, he exists, sure. I believe that he paid the penalty for me. I believe he loves me and died in my place. I believe there's no other way to the Father except through him. Will you trust him today? Children, I'm talking to you. Old fogies, 34 and up, like me, I'm talking to you. People in between. You can trust Jesus today. Do not wait until it's convenient and you've had all your fun first, and then you'll obey him. Then you'll trust him. Trust him today. You don't know if you'll survive through the end of it. Trust him today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us so much that you gave up your one and only son to make us your sons and daughters. Thank you for loving us so richly. Thank you that we have a whole season of this year devoted to the time when you came into the world, great God, in order to save us. You took on human flesh. You lived like us in order to save us. Thank you. Lord, would you save those here who do not know you and help us to worship you as you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.